begin our passage this morning. It's Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 5. And it says this, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man, because God approved his gifts, and even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. By faith, Enoch was taken away, and so he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. Now without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we began Hebrews chapter 11 by talking about what faith actually is. And we saw the author describe faith as the reality or the proof of what we hope for as we look forward to God's provision and our ultimate salvation. The author said that our faith is based on evidence of God's work and faithfulness in our lives. And that is what points us forward to hope. We saw the quote from R.C. Sproul, who said that hope is simply faith looking forward. Now, this is not how the modern world defines faith. Today, the definition of faith has been hijacked by the Enlightenment, by the Age of Reason, and the New Atheist movement in the early 2000s. See, the modern definition of faith today is a belief in an idea or deity, especially without proof. That is how the world of today defines faith. But as we can see in Scripture, that is not how we are to define faith. The author of Hebrews shows examples of faith to his readers by recalling characters from the Old Testament. He points to these heroes of the faith as evidence of God's approval, even though these people did not see the fulfillment of God's promises in their own lifetime. And the two characters we are looking at today do not have a whole lot written about them in the Old Testament. We'll be looking again at Abel and Enoch. However, even the short narratives of their lives point us to the importance of faith. And then in our last verse today, in verse 6, it says that the author points to why faith is important, that it is the only way for us to please God. And so our big idea today is faith is the only path to God's approval and reward. So let's dig into this a little bit more. Starting our first verse again, Hebrews 11, verse 4. I'll read it again. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. And even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith." So the author of Hebrews, again, he begins working through these many examples of the Old Testament, all these different characters who had faith in God. His first example is Abel, who gave a superior gift or superior sacrifice to God compared to his brother Cain. And so to help us understand why the author of Hebrews would bring up this story, I actually want to go back to Genesis chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, to turn with me. If you don't, it'll be up on the screen. But Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and this is where we actually see the story of Cain, well, most of the story of Cain and Abel, and what the author of Hebrews is referring to here. So in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, this is after Adam and Eve have been expelled from the Garden of Eden. And starting in verse 1, it says, "The man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived." She said, "I have had a male child with the Lord's help." She also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock, and their fat portions. The Lord and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious and he looked despondent. So one of the things that we may notice in this story is that the two brothers offered two different sacrifices to the Lord. Now, many theologians have actually discussed how these differing sacrifices could have been a factor in God's approval. Cain gave produce from the field, while Abel gave from his flocks. Now, there have been arguments that have said that Abel's offering was better because it was a quote-unquote blood offering, offering the sacrifice of lambs or goats. However, that argument disregards that if we look in the Mosaic law, there is actually specified offerings of grain, oil, and wine, all of which come from the fields. But there is something to me that sticks out when reading this passage that begins to define the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering to the Lord. See, let's look at Cain's offering again in verse 3. It says, in the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. This offering to God from Cain is the first recorded free will offering, not a required offering, but simply Cain offering up something to the Lord. First time we see something like this in Scripture. Now, the description of Cain's offering is not very specific. It simply says that he gave some of the produce to the Lord. But now let's look at the next verse, in verse 4, at Abel's offering. In verse 4 it says, and Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So now when we look at Abel's offering, we see some details as to what he did to God. Abel did not just offer. He offered some of the firstborn of his flock, along with the fat of those animals. Why are those details important? By offering the firstborn of his flocks, Abel was recognizing that the animals he took care of belonged to God first. Though it would have been advantageous to keep the firstborn animals for himself, that would guarantee that he could have the opportunity to expand his flocks by holding on to the firstborn so that he would have firstborn males and females to propagate more, he offered some of those firstborn to the Lord. The fat portions would have been seen as the most expensive, choicest meats, choicest parts of the animal. I mean, let's be honest, the best tasting steak is not the one that is all lean red meat with no fat on it. The best steak has the marbling of fat throughout the meat that produces a succulent flavor in every bite. Making you hungry? I heard some amens in there. This is also why you put a pat of butter on a steak after you take it off the grill and let it rest, allowing that butter to melt and provide more flavor to the steak.
Dad, I'm hungry.
Abel giving these things as his offering to the Lord is not specifically what made his offering approved by the Lord. Again, let's look at what thought of Cain's offering as we go into verse 5. Genesis 4:5 says, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious and he looked despondent. See, I said that Cain's offering was the first free will offering that we see offered in the Bible. It was also the first offering rejected by the Lord in the Bible. And how did Cain respond to that rejection? He was angry. Right there, that should tell you that Cain's heart was not in the right place when it came to offering to God. Sorrow for his sacrifice being rejected, trying to understand why did God reject it, No, instead he got mad. He didn't ask why, so that he could repent, present a better sacrifice next time. Instead, he allowed jealousy of his brother to overtake him, and then took his brother out into the field and murdered him. Yes, Cain gave an offering to God, but it wasn't a full heartfelt sacrifice. It came across as an obligation. He just gave some of the fruits of the field. But Abel wanted to please God. He loved God, wanted to honor him in his sacrifice. So Abel gave the best parts of his flock to the Lord. Do you give to the Lord like Abel? When you look at how you offer your life, your time, or your money to the Lord, do you give the best of what you have? Or do you give what you have left? Do you give with intention, or do you give whatever? Do you give like Cain? Out of obligation? Or do you give like Abel? Out of love for the Lord and faith in his ability to provide for you? Answering these questions will help you see your relationship to God and just how much you choose to honor him as God. See, Abel's sacrifice was not approved because of what he brought. It wasn't the what. His sacrifice was approved because of how he brought it. His faith in God is what approved him in the Lord's sight. Much like we see of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, where it said, Abraham believed God, and so therefore God called him righteous. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying made Abel righteous. Because of how he gave to God. And even though Abel is now dead, the author of Hebrews says that his story, the story of Abel, still speaks to us today. It points to us the reality of what faith in God brings. This is not a past tense speaking, but a present continual action that is relevant even to us today. Remember what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Faith is the reality for us of the things that we hope for. Our faith is based on evidence from things we know and believe, meaning that they have already happened. That faith points us to have hope in the future. The faith that Abel showed in his offering to God outlasted his own life. Our faith should outlast our lives. How many of you can think of people whose faith in the Lord outlasted them, where their faith still has an impact on you today, though they are no longer here? The legacy of faith is what the author of Hebrews is pointing to throughout this entire chapter 11, and even into chapter 12. I think of both sets of my grandparents this way. My great-grandmother that I had the privilege of meeting and knowing for about 19 years. The first Easter Sunday that I preached here at Living Word, I told the story of Stan Stewart, who was a missionary to the Muslim country of Turkey. He and his wife had been on the mission field with their kids for a little while when Stan was diagnosed with terminal cancer of his colon and his liver. And he refused to leave Turkey, but chose to stay on the mission field because he heard God tell him, live this dying out loud, so that the Muslim people could see his faith playing out, even as he recognized that God was not healing him. And being a living example of trusting God through hardship, the Turkish people lobbied their government to allow Stan, an American citizen, to be buried in Turkey. And at his funeral, hundreds of Muslim people took Bibles in the Turkish language because they wanted to know about the God that Stan served and loved so much. Men, especially as fathers, or those that may be father figures to others around you, I pray that our lives on this Father's Day would reflect that type of trust, a faith that speaks to others long after we have left this earth. If you want to leave a legacy for your family, there is no greater legacy than that of faith in the Lord. So let's move on to Hebrews 11:5. And we get our next character. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken away, and so he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. So next, we get this character, Enoch. And not much is said about him in the Old Testament, even less about him than there was about Abel. But I want to look at that passage in Genesis chapter 5. So we're going back to Genesis again. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. And Genesis 5, again, 21 to 24, we see this narrative of Enoch. It says, Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And after he fathered Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. So Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was not there because God took him. That's the narrative of Enoch. That's it. That's all we get. Now you may be familiar with this name due to an ancient text from Jewish sources called First Enoch. First Enoch is a Jewish apocalyptic work that pictures angelic rebellion, divine judgment, the final vindication of the righteous. It is attributed to Enoch of the Bible, but it wasn't actually written by Enoch. Biblical scholars treat the book of First Enoch as not inspired, but informational concerning early Jewish beliefs. If you've ever heard people talk about the Nephilim or the angels or giants who roamed the earth before the flood, having children with human women, that all came from Enoch, okay? And that actually influences still today how people have interpreted scripture narratives about the world before the flood. And in this passage of Genesis 5, we see the stats of how long Enoch lived, that he fathered Methuselah, that he had other children. But then we see what set Enoch apart from so many others. See, in the final verse, Genesis 5:24, it says that Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? What does it mean to walk with God? Well, we can actually see in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve have been tempted, we can see how Adam walked with God in the garden. See, after Adam and Eve sinned, we see in verses 8 and 10 of Genesis 3 that God walked in the garden. That means that God's presence was there and available for Adam and Eve to experience. But the description of Adam and Eve experiencing the presence of God in the garden is not of walking with God, but hiding from God because of their sin. See, their sin created shame and guilt that they were embarrassed by. They did not want God to know they had made a mistake, but God already knew. See, when God came into the garden asking, "Where are you?" He already knew exactly where they were. He knew that they had sinned and where they were hiding. See, sin causes us to do dumb things, like think we can hide from an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God. It causes us to shrink away from God's presence. because we know we have fallen short of his standard. See, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That falling short is actually an archery term of the arrow not making it to the target, let alone missing the target, not hitting the bullseye, but not even getting to the target. But that's not where the story ends. See, we need to keep on reading because only then will we see God's grace in spite of our shortcomings. In Romans 3:24, where it says, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, when we are in a close relationship with God, we understand our faults and our sins, but we then bring those to God knowing that we have forgiveness and grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says that Enoch was approved as one who pleased God. And how did he please God? He walked with him. Walking with someone is an active way of spending time with them. My family and I will go on walks to the end of our street and back. And we don't just walk and not say anything. We don't just keep our eyes glued directly in front of us, refusing to turn to see anything around us. We interact with each other. On some walks, we have serious conversations. On other walks, we have lighthearted conversations as we just enjoy the time together. This is how our walk with God should be. We need to be conversing with God, reading our Bibles to hear what he has to say, and then bringing our requests to him through prayer. Sometimes our Bible reading is going to be convicting, telling us of our sin and how we have rebelled against the creator of the universe. Some passages are going to be uplifting and encouraging us about how God can work in us and that he is with us in our trials. If you're reading the Psalms, you're going to get those two things like verses back and back. You're going to have the conviction, and at the same time, you're going to have the encouragement. And then there are going to be times when it feels boring because you're reading through endless genealogies. Sometimes our prayers are going to be serious pleas for forgiveness because of our sin. Or it's going to be heartfelt sorrow over someone else who is not serving the Lord. Other prayers are going to be desperate prayers for physical or emotional healing. And some of our prayers are going to be lighthearted thank yous for the way God has provided for our needs. That is how a relationship is built. Through talking, understanding, honesty, love, and grace. You cannot do that from a distance. Hebrews 4:16 tells us to approach the throne of grace boldly so that we can receive mercy and grace for our time of need. Hebrews 10:22 tells us to draw near, being assured of our faith. I believe this is the type of relationship that Enoch had with God. Enoch was close to God. He walked with him. His faith in God was so great that Genesis says God took him. What does that mean? It means that Enoch never had to experience death. Enoch was given the amazing gift of going straight from here on earth to heaven without dying. The author of Hebrews is using that as a sign of God's approval of Enoch and his faith. Our faith in Christ points us to the hope we have in being in the Lord's presence, where death is no more. Enoch is one of two people in the Bible that never died. The other one is the prophet Elijah, and that's a whole nother crazy story. But I want to ask you, is your relationship, or should I say your walk with the Lord, is that what it looks like? Do you spend time with God? Do you listen to what he has to say by reading his word? Do you tell him what is on your heart through prayer? Even more importantly, do you even desire to do those things? See, just reading your Bible and praying are not enough to create a relationship with God. Just going out on walks with my family and talking with them is not what builds our relationships. Again, that was the difference between the offerings of Cain and Abel. It's the intentionality, the desire to be with your loved ones that builds the love and trust and relationships with them. The same goes for God. We must desire to be in God's presence, desire to hear from him, and desire to speak with him. Ask the Lord to give you that desire to draw close to him. See, those conversations and prayers do not happen in any depth without a relationship with the Lord. And as we dig a little farther in Hebrews 11, we're going to see what exactly that means. Hebrews 11, 6 says, "Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." This verse starts off with a very definitive statement. You cannot please God without having faith in him. Because pleasing God requires believing he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. 2 weeks ago when we started Hebrews 11, again, we looked at how the biblical term for faith is grounded in evidence. And the amount of pushback I received from atheists over the last couple weeks online has been almost overwhelming. Where I put our sermons up on Facebook and YouTube, and then I'll like short clips I put all over social media. And man, it was a bloodbath. Like, just the amount of hate and vitriol, and just because, again, the modern definition of faith is extremely narrow compared to the original meaning of the word, where we get the word faith from, the Latin fides. See, fides in Latin means faith, yes, but it also means trust, trustworthiness, or reliability. In the secular Roman sense of the word, it relates really to relationships in society. It was a belief in people. Now, theologically, fides, faith in Latin, deals with the faith that we have in God and his promises. But again, all of those ideas of faith, of trust, trustworthiness, are based on evidence that a person or God could be trusted. If you found someone trustworthy, you had a reason for it. As I stated in my introduction, I'm going to put this up again, the modern society's views of faith is a belief in an idea or deity, especially without evidence or proof. See, the only way that modern society wants to define faith is blind faith. That's not what the Bible says faith is. That was not how it was defined for hundreds of years. We are to have faith that God exists. If you do not believe God exists, you won't draw near to him. You won't walk with him. It would be difficult to have a relationship with your spouse if you didn't believe they existed. Belief in God comes through evidence, and not all evidence is going to be weighted the same by every single person. See, many see the perfect order of the universe, the exact makeup of the position of our planet in relation to the sun, along with the intricate balance of nitrogen, oxygen, and CO2 in our atmosphere that make life possible, the massive complexities of our DNA, and the mathematical precision of chemistry and physics. Many people see that as pointing to an intelligent designer that made it that way, that it couldn't have happened by accident. But that's not enough evidence for some people. Others see the world and say, well, that's just the way it is. The why question does not matter to them. Some see how archaeological discoveries have given credence to biblical accounts because the artifacts name people or places that lived or existed when the Bible says that they did. And many Christians also look at the subjective or the circumstantial evidence of seeing how people's lives have changed when they came to a knowledge of Christ. For non-believers, this evidence is often thrown out because people of other religions say that they experience the same sort of feeling about their beliefs. Some people need specific evidence to believe God exists. What kind of evidence do you need? Ask yourself that. If you're struggling to believe God is there, ask yourself why. And then ask God to show you the evidence. The second part of this pleasing God in faith is believing that he rewards those who seek him. It is possible to believe God exists and still never meaningfully believe that he rewards those who seek him. You can have a picture of God in your head that he exists, but think of him as an ogre or a cruel and mean deity to all of his creation. Honestly, I believe this is the way that we can, as I stir up a hornet's nest, this is the way we could view Allah in Islam. In the Muslim faith, you work and do good deeds in hope of Allah's mercy at the final judgment. He may give it, he may not. The hope described in the Quran is not a biblical hope where we believe it will come to pass because God is faithful to keep his promises. The hope that Muslims have in the mercy of Allah is one of wishful desiring that may not come to pass. Like me, hoping that the Mariners will win the World Series. See, in Islam, you can live the perfect life, but if Allah's in a bad mood that day, when you die, you may face judgment and not be received into heaven. But see, in Scripture, we see the God we serve does keep his promises. Amen. There's a general consensus that Scripture contains 48 specific messianic prophecies throughout the Old Testament. These prophecies are promises that God made to bring a redeemer for all mankind. And when we look at the statistical probability of one person fulfilling 8 messianic prophecies, and the chances of that are someone calculated, and while there are many people who have issues with this particular calculation, the chances of fulfilling 8 messianic prophecies is 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's 1 in 1 with 17 zeros behind it to fulfill 8 messianic prophecies. The probability of that isn't something that happens by chance. Now, some try to argue that the fulfillment of these prophecies in the Old Testament was culturally influenced, meaning that Jesus and his disciples knew about the prophecies of the Messiah, and that the disciples who wrote the biblical accounts constructed a narrative after the fact that would describe Jesus as fulfilling these prophecies. But even if Jesus knew the prophecies, yes, but he couldn't control being born in Bethlehem. Jesus could not control being betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver or being crucified between two criminals. And again, the Jewish expectation of the Messiah was a conquering king, not a sacrificial lamb. The fact that we see Jesus fulfilling 48 prophecies, which again, some say has equivalent odds of winning the lottery 22 times in a row. And that includes fulfilling the prophecies that went against cultural expectations. That shows that this wasn't him trying to act out scripture. He was walking the path the Father had placed before him, knowing he was the fulfillment of the promises God had made to his people. We serve a God who keeps his promises. And since we can see how God has kept his promises in the past to people like Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and more, we can put our faith in God, looking forward in hope to the fulfillment of the promises he continues to make in Scripture. See, pleasing God involves faith, trust, seeing evidence that God keeps his promises, and drawing near to him because of it. That's what it means to please God. This really gets to the heart of the gospel itself. See, I've stated many times that there are not enough good works that we can do to earn God's favor. Ephesians 2 says that our salvation is a gift from God and not something that we can conjure up through our own works. It says, not by works so that no one could boast, because if we could earn our salvation, we could take pride in ourselves and boast about how great we are. We could say, hey, God, see, I did all these things. You need to take me up into heaven. I did it. But that's not what Ephesians says. It is a gift of God because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's right. Do you know how the world tries to get rid of this problem of having to accept that gift? They just say God doesn't exist. It's the spaghetti monster in the sky. Yeah. Religion was created to control people. So you don't have to worry about pleasing God if you don't think he exists. It doesn't change the fact of whether or not God actually exists. It just provides a statement about what you believe or what you think. But see, if you believe there is a God, draw near to him. Seek him out. Understand that God is faithful. Abel and Enoch understood this. Their faith was in the fact that God was faithful to keep his promises. Today, we see that God keeps his promises through Christ. See, Jesus is the object of our faith. He is the one who shows us the faithfulness of God. Draw near to him today. Seek him and find your reward. This reward is greater than a 401k, greater than gold, greater than all the wealth this world can provide. See, in Philippians, Paul considered all of his achievements as rubbish, refuse. That word can also be translated as dung or human excrement. All of his accomplishments were nothing in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. For those of you who claim Christ, can you make that declaration today? Is knowing God the most important thing in your life? Is your life marked by putting your relationship with Jesus above everything else? If not, ask God for the renewed desire to seek him wholeheartedly today. Do not wait. If you have not submitted your life to Christ, but you believe he is there, look to him. Draw near. Believe that he is calling you to himself. Submit your life to him and receive your eternal reward. And if that is you making that declaration today, I would love to pray with you after service to encourage you and point you again towards resources that will encourage you and bring you up in the faith. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, being the object of our faith, that you are the embodiment of the fulfillment of God's promises, that you point to the fact we serve a God who is faithful, who is trustworthy. Lord, we thank you for your provision in ways that we maybe never could have expected. How often your provision is better than we ever could have dreamed. Lord, help us to draw near to you, to have a relationship with you as Enoch did, to be willing to sacrifice as Abel did. Help us, Lord, to please you, knowing you are with us, walking with us, guiding us, comforting us. Help us to build that relationship with you that is greater than any other relationship we could ever have. In your name, amen.